Okay, good morning, everybody. I have my joyful generosity tie on. Just happen to have that, so I'm calling it that. We have a lot to do this morning. We're going to get back into the groove here, and so let's go ahead and pray and start looking at covenants. Thank you, Father, so much for this opportunity to be here together. It's good to be back after taking a break to really focus on a biblical theology of giving. And Lord, I trust that our last 7-8 weeks have been as impactful to everyone as they have even in my own heart, Lord. And I'm so thankful for your word. Your word truly does make us more and more like Christ, and for that we are grateful. And this morning, Lord, as we look at how you have chosen to reveal your truth to us, how you have chosen to move your kingdom program along, we pray to be in awe and in wonder and in worship of our great God, who has communicated infinite truths, eternal truths, in literally a book we can hold in our hand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impact our hearts this morning, make us more like Christ, all for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Okay, so we're going to get started with covenants. We'll look at the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. And there's kind of a lot, so we'll do the best we can here. So let's just start broad and we'll work our way down. What is a covenant? It is a legally binding obligation. And sometimes people will say, and I've said this too, that a best way to understand a covenant is a contract, and we understand that. But a covenant is bigger. A contract is something you use to buy a car or buy a house. A covenant is something you use to buy a country, put it that way. It's something you use between a people and another people. So it's just it's a bigger deal in scope. God has a kingdom program, and if you don't remember anything else, remember this phrase. Whoop, did I not have a laser? I do, but it's pointed the other way. Covenants are the vehicle for God's kingdom program. Okay, so God has started his kingdom program. How is he moving it forward? Well, it's on wheels, and those wheels are the covenants. That is how he's moving it forward. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the kingdom. And if you're here on Sunday nights, you're getting a dose of this. Genesis 3 through Revelation 19 is the fall of that kingdom, the fall of man, not the permanent fall of the kingdom, but the fall of man into sin, the cross to restore us, and then Revelation 20 through 22, the kingdom is restored. Chapter 20, judgment comes, 21 and 22, the story of the fulfillment of the kingdom. So, still staying big, covenant is just, it's a major part of the fabric of God's plan. It's mentioned in 27 of 39 Old Testament books, 11 New Testament books. We have the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, priestly covenant, Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. As premillennials, that's us, we recognize 5 or 6 covenants. The one that gets sticky for people is the priestly covenant, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But we recognize these as covenants for a very simple reason, that they are in the Bible, okay? None of these are implied covenants. And if you listen to covenant theologians, they will talk about implied covenants. I'm uncomfortable with implied truth, especially implications that are a way by which we interpret all of the Bible. So I'm not willing to interpret the Bible based on implied covenants. We're going to interpret Scripture based on the covenants that are listed here. Now, that's not to say there aren't a lot of other covenants that God has made. These are the ones he's revealed to us. That's his business on what he reveals to us. They're not implied. Well, let's get a little bit narrower. What kind of covenants are there? There's two basic covenants. First of all, the varieties are you can have between two equal parties, one man to another, one nation to another. Equal parties. These are, what do you call this? You call this a negotiation. This is a treaty-like idea. But then you have an arrangement imposed by a superior on subordinates, the higher to the lower. Covenants between man and God are not equal party covenants. It is not these. Covenants between man and God are superior to a subordinate. God does not negotiate. He didn't sit down at the table with Moses and say, here's what I've got, what are you bringing to the table? He didn't do that. These are not negotiated covenants. God sets forth the conditions. So those are the two types of people who can do covenants, but the two types of covenants themselves, and both exist in Scripture. The grant covenant is unconditional, and it's simply because it's granted. The Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, priestly, Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are grant covenants. Now, just a note on this, the Davidic covenant has some conditional clauses, but it doesn't mean that God won't keep his end of the bargain if mankind doesn't keep his end. The conditional clauses are that loyal sons of David will enjoy the Davidic covenant, disloyal sons of David will not enjoy it. And really, there's some aspects of that to all the covenants that we'll look at as we go along. But there would always be some who do enjoy the Davidic covenant, and there would be one son of David in particular who really enjoys the Davidic covenant, and that is Christ, of course. Then you have the treaty type of covenant. This is conditional. And there's one of these, the Mosaic covenant. I've said this before, it really should be called the Israelite covenant. The covenant is not with Moses. The covenant is with Israel. My notes say that the covenant is not with Noah, that too. The covenant is not with Moses. It's with Israel. Some call it the Sinaitic covenant because it was given at Mount Sinai. This covenant has terms, it has conditions, and it has, what does that say? An end point. It has an end point. So we would call that a conditional covenant. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So there's an end point. What's the end point? When God raises up the new prophet, and that is Christ. If we want to get more precise, the Mosaic covenant ended at the death of Christ. It ended at the cross because now the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant are fulfilled. They're done. So let's do a little comparison here. And you don't have to write all this down. This is just synthesizing what I've already said. A grant covenant, the giver of the covenant makes a commitment to the vassal. That's the subordinate. That's the lower person. In a treaty covenant, the giver of the covenant imposes an obligation on the vassal. So there's a difference in flavor there. In the grant covenant, this represents an obligation of the master to his subordinate, to his vassal. So in other words, in the grant covenants, Abrahamic, Noahic, and so forth, God has willingly and voluntarily obligated himself to keep a covenant. It was his idea. Under a treaty covenant, it represents an obligation of the vassal to the master, and so there's more of an upwards focus. In the grant covenant, it primarily protects the rights of the vassal. In other words, this is phenomenal. Let's take the Abrahamic covenant as an example. God makes all these promises to Abraham, and the promises are to protect Abraham's right to make sure God keeps his own promises. And that's so gracious. That's so kind. It's like saying that you're going to give your kid an allowance. Let's say you're going to give him $10 a year, which I think is reasonable. and you present him a document and say, this is a signed contract. This is a covenant to make sure I keep my end of the bargain. I keep my deal. And so it's so gracious and kind. In a treaty-type covenant, it primarily protects the rights of the master. So obviously, this is all Israelite covenant, all Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant has huge sections in Deuteronomy 28, for example, that protects the rights of God. If you don't do what I say to do, then here's all the things that are going to happen to you. Then in the grant covenant, no demands are made by the superior party. What did you do to receive the new covenant? Nothing. What do we do to receive the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant? Nothing. Who put the rainbow in the sky? God did. Noahic covenant, and so forth. So there's no demands made on you, which is why the idea of generating faith in order to receive salvation is ridiculous. You can't do it. I'm going to talk about that extensively this morning. And then in the treaty, the master promises to reward or punish the vassal for obeying or disobeying imposed obligations. See also Deuteronomy 28. So these are very clear. And this is why Paul says the Mosaic covenant is perfect because God wrote it. That's a treaty covenant, but the new covenant is better, right? It's better. What are the elements of a covenant? And this is important because I think this helps us distinguish why we don't hold to the covenants of covenant theology. All the covenants of covenant theology are implied, and they don't give any information about the covenant, so we don't go with implied covenants. But let's look at the elements of a biblical covenant. You have a pledge or an oath. Deuteronomy 29, verse 12. So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. That's essentially the signature of God. I have sworn to do my part. And look, if you look both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, there are two different examples of the people of God saying, yes, we agree. God didn't force them into this. He offered to be their superior, to be their king, and they said, yes, we agree. We agree to this. And then you have a sign of some sort. A sign. This is usually a repeatable memorial, something that happens over and over again. The Noahic covenant, the sign is the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, the sign is circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, the sign is Sabbath. Why do we not hold the Sabbath law? Because it's the sign of a covenant that we're not under. And so it doesn't make any sense. Just a study of the covenants alone leads us to understand that we're not obligated by Sabbath law. That doesn't mean that the idea of a Sabbath is a bad idea. It just means we're not obligated to all be Seventh-day Adventists. Davidic covenant. I'll come back to that. The new covenant. And I put most likely the Lord's table. I wrote that 6 years ago. Take out most likely. It is the Lord's table. What's the other option? Baptism, right? Is baptism a repeated? Yep, there she. Yep, she got it. Yeah, the sharp woman in the second row. It's not a repeatable memorial, unless you're Southern Baptist in Texas. They get baptized all the time, over and over again, just to make sure. Back to the Davidic covenant. There's no place in Scripture that directly says what the sign of the Davidic covenant is, but Psalm 89 gives us a really, really good clue. Psalm 89 speaks of the steadfastness of God in the Davidic covenant, and it continually talks about the sun, moon, and stars, sun, moon, and stars. If you look up in the sky, that reminds us of the steadfastness of God in the Davidic covenant. So it seems to be the closest we could come to the sign of the Davidic covenant is anytime you look up in the sky to see how steadfast God is. And I think that makes a lot of sense because the Davidic covenant hinges on what one man? Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, the creator of all of those things, now we have the sign of the things that he created. So that I think that's reasonable. I won't go to the stake on that, but I think that's pretty close. Then you also have witnesses. The most frequent witness to the covenants is God himself. God himself is the witness. And I'll give you an example. If you've ever done that very scary thing of signing the dotted line that says that you're going to pay $5 billion for a house that you can't afford, you come away with a contract and all kinds of papers. It's about this thick, right? And so you get yours with your trembling hands, and the mortgage company takes their copy, right? Every time you sign the contract, two copies go out. There are witnesses. Who witnesses? Well, you're witnessing, and the person sitting there taking all your money is witnessing as well. In the Mosaic Covenant, how many of you have ever done, as children, coloring pages of the tablets of the Ten Commandments? How many commandments are in each one? Five and five, right? Every time. And they're always in Roman numerals for some reason. I guess that's godlier. There were not five commandments on each tablet. There were 10 commandments on each tablet. One copy for Israel, one copy for God. Both witnesses. The tablets went into the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is Israel's center of worship, therefore that's their copy. The Ark of the Covenant is also the throne of God on earth, that's God's copy. So who are the witnesses? God, and then in Israel. Now, sometimes, and I don't have time to go into this, sometimes God will call other witnesses. What witnesses is God going to call? He'll say, I call heaven and earth, I call the stars, I call all of creation to witness that my steadfast love will remain on you. So he calls witnesses as he pleases. And then you have consequences. There are two types of consequences, good and bad, positive and negative. And so those are all the elements, a pledge or an oath, a sign, witnesses, consequences. So again, if a covenant has these things in it, then we're going to hold closely to it. If it's implied, I'm going to be more nervous about it. Well, let's talk specifically now about the Noahic covenant. And I'm not judging your spirituality, but just for my own benefit, who was here when I preached through the flood a week or two ago? I'm judging your spirituality. No, so this is going to be repeated information for you in much cut down form. The context of the Noahic covenant with Noah, is the great flood. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and we said that that is the Hebrew word for grace. It is exactly the same type of grace that we receive as new covenant recipients. So who receives this? Well, this is the very first covenant ever referenced in Scripture. Genesis 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you. So there's the first vehicle. The vehicle now has started going forward. It's the largest in scope of all the covenants. Genesis 9:9-10, behold, I establish my covenant with you, your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. In fact, it's even bigger than all the living creatures. The covenant is also with the earth itself. Genesis 9:11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So, why is it so big? Remember we said that the covenants are a vehicle? Well, this vehicle is a flatbed truck. And it is the flatbed truck upon which all the other covenants will be built. I'll show you here in a moment. What's the sign? It is the rainbow. And if you were here that Sunday night, we said that there's only two uses of the word bow in Scripture. The first one is a war bow. It's a weapon. And the second one is the rainbow. And it is very much God hanging his bow on the wall to say, I'm done making war with mankind. I will not judge by a flood again. Don't think that the laws of physics determined what a rainbow looks like. God determined the laws of physics so that it would look like a rainbow. That's just what he did. That's easy for him. So what's the promise? Well, the essence of the promise is that it's an unconditional promise that he will never again flood the earth. The earth will never be decimated by a flood. Now, some people will say, well, there's all kinds of floods that happen. People die in floods all the time. You know what that proves? That proves that the original flood was worldwide. It proves that God has kept that promise, that just because a piece of Venezuela gets swept away, that doesn't mean God isn't keeping his promise. He has not flooded the whole earth by any means. What's the extent of the promise? It's everlasting. Genesis 9:16, 8:22. Now, this is a term that can speak of time without end. That's not always the case. That there's an earlier condition given. Okay? So, in other words, it's an everlasting covenant until one thing happens. Chapter 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The implication is that the covenant remains until the earth is destroyed or remade by fire. At that point, when the earth and all the elements in the universe are melted down, I don't think anybody's going to go, well, I hope rain doesn't come. You know, at that point, it's irrelevant. But why is this the flatbed truck on which all the other covenants are built? Well, the Noahic covenant is used as the basis for the trustworthiness of God in other covenants. I'll put it simply like this. The earth that has its seasons that continue, the Noahic covenant, by the way, is why we're not environmentalists and why we don't worry about global warming and things like that. It doesn't mean we need to go cut down the Amazon and say, well, let's see if God can still keep the earth at the right temperature. But neither does it mean that we wring our hands and worry and try to pass laws to save a certain type of tree or whatever. The seasons will continue. Why is that? Because God has said that I have established the platform, the flatbed truck, upon which my redemptive plan will be carried out. So the earth has to be here. You still have to have fall, winter, and summer, and spring in order for God's plan to be carried out. How does it impact other covenants? Jeremiah 33, God gives the unfailing regularity of the natural order as a guarantee of the Davidic covenant. He says, essentially, remember how I said that fall, spring, winter, and summer will always be here? Well, that's how steady the Davidic covenant will be. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I shall not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. So this is God using the faithfulness of the Noahic covenant to guarantee the Abrahamic covenant. So the Noahic covenant, every time it gets a little bit cold and the seasons start to change, you should rejoice, because that is God being faithful. When it gets hot and you're tempted to complain that it's 110 outside, be grateful it's not 510. Be grateful it's not 110 below. I mean, do you realize what it would take to radically change the temperature of the earth? You could tilt the earth like a percentage of a degree one more way and freeze part of the earth to death and burn part of the earth to death. The Lord is maintaining it. So every time you see on the news, you need to be afraid because the earth is heating up. No, sin is heating up, but the earth isn't really. I laughed a few years ago when the headline came out, global warming conference canceled because of blizzard. I thought that was funny. So that's the Noahic covenant. So how do we apply this? Well, whenever you see a rainbow, and whenever the seasons change, and whenever just the normal course of life happens, we just thank the Lord that He has kept that flatbed truck going upon which all of redemptive history is built, and it will be here until it's time for it not to be here. Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant then. You are a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. And hopefully you'll see that as we go. Why is this important? Abrahamic covenant is important because the promises given to Abraham are the foundation, really in embryonic form, for all of the rest of redemptive history. It's moving along on the flatbed truck of the Noahic covenant, but now this is the foundation. The Abrahamic covenant is referred to multiple times in both testaments. It's the basis for the whole covenant program. Everything is built on this. There are some provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to give you some details and then work through this. It's not an easy covenant. There's a lot of detail to it. So I'm going to give you provisions first, and then we'll look at a few details about it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Part of the reason the Abrahamic covenant is complex is because the pieces of it appear in about five different places. So you have to kind of piece it all together. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. A great nation will come from Abraham. This is important because this is a specific word. I mentioned this, I think, last Sunday night. This is a specific word for nation that means a political entity. It cannot just be generalized to say, well, this means the church. It is a political entity. The church is not a political entity. Abraham will be blessed. He'll have personal blessing as well. His name will be great, meaning God will defend him and defend his honor. Abraham himself will be a blessing. In other words, God will bless those who bless him, and he'll curse those who curse him. This is why I just shake my head whenever anybody wants to have an anti-Israel policy. It's like, See, you do that at your own peril, because God will defend his own. In Abraham and all his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the last part of the promise. All the families of the earth. So there's a nation, and then it moves out to all the... that's an interesting word, by the way. It doesn't mean just all the nations. It literally means all the genetic groups, all the clans, all the families. So no Christian, for example, can say, I don't have any other family members who are saved. That at some level, you will always have family members that are saved. I know you can take that all the way back to Noah and say, well, we're all family members. But it's specific that you won't ever be alone in your family. Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Land is promised to the descendants of Abraham. I'm going to say that the concept of land is one of the top 10 most important concepts in all of the Bible. I'm not talking about theological concepts. I'm just talking about concepts that tell us that God keeps his promises. You cannot spiritualize away the idea of land. It is so very important in Scripture, and it reflects the fact that God made us as spiritual, physical beings. And so to say that the non-material, the spiritual, is more important than the material and the physical is to denigrate God's plan. That's really to be Platonic in philosophy, to say that the invisible is important, the visible is less important. That's not what Scripture teaches. Chapter 13. The land is promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. And unlike the Noahic covenant, where forever has a conditional ending point, this is forever. There's no condition given. It's just until it just keeps going. Chapter 15. God will protect Abraham and will reward him. Chapter 14, Abraham went to war against four kings. What happens if Abraham dies? Who has not been born yet? Isaac. If Isaac isn't born, we don't have Christ. And so Genesis 15, the beginning of it, is really, it's kind of the record of Abraham's panic attack. I just got in a war with four kings. What did I do? And God promises to protect him and to keep him. He also promises him reward. He promises that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And the specifics of land dimensions are given. This is very important. The land dimensions tell us this is not spiritualized. And if you, these are exciting land dimensions, because Israel is like 1/10 the size today of those land dimensions. Real Israel takes over all of Egypt, all of Syria, half of Iraq, part of Iran, a little bit of Yemen. Lebanon's gone. Israel's big in Scripture. We just see a little teeny chunk of it right now. Then you have, putting all these pieces together is complicated. Genesis 17, God will multiply Abraham's descendants. He'll be the father of many nations. That's a complex topic in and of itself. Kings will come from Abraham. I don't even know how to fathom that. I don't know how to grasp that I could have a grandchild or a great-grandchild that is a king over a nation. That's an amazing thought. The covenant is viewed as everlasting. It's a forever covenant. All the land of Canaan is promised to Abraham, and circumcision is given as the sign of the covenant. Chapter 22. Abraham's descendants will be innumerable. You notice that keeps happening over and over again. You see this over and over again. And then, this is very interesting to us, the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed, singular, one person. Now, in Genesis 22, both the plural and the singular of seed are used on occasion, but the book of Galatians confirms Paul says seed, meaning one person, meaning Christ. And so there's no doubt when you compare it to the New Testament. So let's put all this together. Those are all the details. Let's put it all together. Are you okay? I know I'm going fast. Anybody having a panic attack? Can't be as bad as Abraham's. You have individual promises to Abraham. This is summarizing everything. They're easy to categorize, so I won't detail them. All you have to do is go back through Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 22, and make a list if you want to. And then you have national promises to Abraham's descendants. Innumerable descendants, and they will have land forever. We have in Genesis 17 the land dimensions that prove this. If you're going to say that the church is the new Israel, or that Israel and the church are now inculcated, there's so many varieties of that. There's no good way to deal with the land promises. Prosperity gospel preachers, they deal with it by saying God has promised you individually land, and you should trust God for that 10 acres outside of town that you want to have. Ridiculous thinking. So we have to deal with the land promises. They're there. They're real. And then you have the universal promises to the nations. I think it's important to understand, and this is the thing that Israel in Jesus' day totally missed. They totally, ironically, the experts in the law of Moses, the experts on Abraham, those who bragged about being descendants of Abraham, we're sons of Abraham, they forgot this part, that from the very beginning, God predicted that Gentiles are included in the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't ever get that. Israel was not here to be a snooty, look down their nose, arrogant nation on all the other nations. They were here to be the conduit through which the nations heard about Yahweh, and they missed their calling. In Abraham and his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed, which is why we say that you are right now a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. If the Abrahamic covenant stops, then your faith stops. Your faith is dead. We've already said this, but just to hammer it home, what's the character of the Abrahamic covenant? It is unconditional. It is a grant covenant. Fulfillment is based solely on God and not on the actions of humanity. Now, how do we know this? In the Old Testament, or in the ancient Near East, when one king wanted to make a covenant with another king, there were a variety of symbols or ceremonies that they would use. One of the ceremonies that they would use is to take a whole bunch of animals and slice them in half, and you create like a little pathway. You put the halves of the animals down on the ground, and both kings would pass through this pathway. And they were saying, may this be me if I break this treaty, if I break this promise. And so what does God do? In Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant was made official by a unilateral act of God. God told Abraham, cut up the animals, make the pathway, and then what did God do to Abraham? He put him to sleep. And God passed through the animals. He passed through the saying, obviously this is an exaggeration, but saying, may this happen to me if I break this covenant. Can God die? No. So will God ever break the Abrahamic covenant? No. So the Abrahamic covenant is based on the truthfulness of the fact that God cannot die. The unconditional nature of this covenant means that God will bring to fulfillment the covenant. So everything that Jesus said in John 10, for example, that he will not let one of his sheep go, that every one of those who are his will be kept in his hand, it's all based on the Abrahamic covenant. So praise God for Abraham. Isn't that great? Let's divide this another way. Three major aspects of the covenant. Seed and nation. Seed and nation, his descendants, they'll be innumerable. They'll first take the form of physical descendants through Isaac, then Jacob. The New Testament reveals that seed ultimately then will include all who take Abraham's example of coming to God by faith in justification. Romans 4 tells us this. So this includes Gentiles. But in our efforts to simplify theology, to make it more understandable, we don't want to oversimplify. The fact that you are spiritual descendants of Abraham does not negate the physical nation of Israel that God will restore and God will bring back. It doesn't cancel that out. You don't have to make a choice. The seed refers to the collective of all of God's people, and then the singular seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, speaks of Christ. So, sometimes theology is a little complicated, and I'm glad. I'm glad we don't serve a God that is so ridiculously narrow that all you have to do is repeat a few little prayers to him because that says everything there is to know. Have you ever seen, and I'm being facetious, have you ever seen a theology about Allah? They're only this big because there's not much to it. They would say him. I would say it. There's not much to it. Because what do we know? Well, he's big, he's more powerful, and he gives people things when they die if they do terroristic acts, and that's about all we know. That's it. But there's countless theologies this thick written about God. So let's let it be okay to be a little bit complicated. That's all right. Seed and nation. That's the first big element. Second aspect. Have I mentioned this one? Land? The concept of nations carries the idea of physical territory. This is a necessary component of constituting a great land, that people and land belong together. You know why Christians don't, if we're really honest, why most Christians don't like to talk about heaven unless they're terminally ill? They don't like to talk about heaven because what they've been taught is that heaven is more boring than earth. Honestly, that's what they've been taught. They're taught great theological phrases like, well, I hope he goes to a better place. Well, I kind of like to know what that place is like. You want to know what that place is like? Look around and just put it through the lens of perfection, and that's what that place is like. It is land. It is real. It is promised as an everlasting possession. You cannot spiritualize this. Land means dirt. It always means dirt. It never means a concept. It is dirt and lots of it. Then you have the third major aspect, blessing. The ultimate purpose of the Abrahamic covenant is to bless all peoples of the earth. I think the easiest way to think of Abraham is that he is a funnel. Only it is an upside down funnel. You take a funnel, put it upside down, Abraham is at the top, God's blessings pour through him, and it spreads everywhere to all peoples. And so Abraham and the people of Israel were intended from the beginning to be the channel in which blessings would be brought to the peoples of the world. All right. We have just now gotten to the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. That's the introduction. This will go faster. We have the official establishment of the nation of Israel. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Their continued existence, even in times of serious disobedience, was sustained by the Abrahamic covenant. Look, I was talking to a Jewish unbeliever a number of years ago, and he was one who holds to the entire Old Testament all the way through Malachi, although their Bible is in a slightly different order. But I asked him, I said, do you consider Malachi to be the last book of the Old Testament? They don't. They put them in chronological order. But I did ask him, is it reasonable that the Christian Bible puts Malachi at the very end? He said, yeah, that's reasonable. We all understand that Malachi's at the end because time-wise, it essentially happens right at the very end. And so I asked him if he remembers how the book of Malachi ends. And he didn't, so we looked it up. It ends with God saying, I'm going to curse you. And I just said, isn't that kind of a lousy ending to the Bible, if that's all there is? Well, the fact is that Israel is just a horrible example of what it means to follow faithfully after the Lord. So we thank God for the Abrahamic covenant, because that's what has sustained them. Even when the people made the golden calf, Moses interceded for them. Exodus 32, and he talked about it again in Deuteronomy 9. Do you know what the basis upon which Moses interceded with Israel was? The Abrahamic covenant. He said, remember Abraham? Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers. Abrahamic covenant. The prophet's messages of judgment are always given in light of God's promises to Abraham. Isaiah 29, 22 through 24. Therefore, says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. And it goes on to just say, I will restore you because of Abraham. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Does this teach the full fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Let me read it to you. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, to Abraham. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now, what does this refer to? This refers to the extent of the land as outlined in Numbers 34, not the total extent of the Messianic kingdom. And there's additional promises about Israel possessing the land after Joshua. Amos 9 is an example. So the land promise was forever. Eventually, Israel lost the land. So Joshua 21 can't be the ultimate fulfillment. It's just a little bitty picture. Because did Israel actually take all the land that belonged to them? No. If you remember, you know what they left off? They left off the best part. They said, you know, I think we'll keep the deserts and we'll leave the coastal regions worth like $1 billion per acre. We'll leave that for the Phoenicians and for the Philistines and we'll let them have it. But God is saying, I gave you enough to prove to you that I'm going to do it in totality in the future. And you think about this, this is a formerly enslaved people going and carving a nation out for themselves where one didn't exist before. That's miraculous. Try that today. You can't do that today. We can't just say, well, we decided to take part of Mexico and we're going to make it part. Well, we did that before, but try doing that today. You can't do it. It's almost impossible. Territory in the measurements of 100 yards, people lose lives over it because boundaries are so firmly established now. So what God did was amazing, and it's because of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a foretaste of what's going to come. That's in the Old Testament. New Testament. Boy, the New Testament wastes no time opening by linking Christ to the Abrahamic covenant. Luke 1, 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. In Luke's gospel, you're not even through the first chapter before Jesus is linked to the Abrahamic covenant. Later in the same chapter, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, and he goes on to talk about what is granted. Why was Jesus born? According to Luke 1, because of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we think even bigger than that. We would say, why is Jesus born? We would say, according to Genesis 3:15, the promise that God made to Satan that a seed of woman would come and crush the seed of Satan. Why was Jesus born? We would take it even further back into pre-creation when God the Father made a plan and God the Son submitted to that plan. So, but from this vantage point, from Luke's vantage point, it's because of the Abrahamic covenant. Seed and nation. A physical Jew is still recognized as a descendant of Abraham despite their spiritual status. All the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in relation to Israel continue now, but it's expanded to all who are in Christ, even Gentiles. Abraham and his descendants are the mediators of this blessing to the nations to make God known to them, and this finds its ultimate goal in Christ. Abraham is seen as the father of Israel, the father of all who believe, Romans 4. And this is so important, too, for those who would say, well, I don't understand how you got saved in the Old Testament. Abraham is the paragon of how that happens, that Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and he was saved by his faith. By the way, he believed God while he was still uncircumcised. If I can put it this way, Abraham didn't technically become a Jew until he was circumcised. And then at that point, he founded the Jewish nation. So he is the father of all the Jewish believers, and he's the father of all the Gentile believers at the same time. He believed, he was circumcised. That makes him the father of Jewish believers. It doesn't mean that Israel and the Gentile church don't have separate identities at all. Doesn't mean that. It just means that he has brought about all the seed and nation promises. And then you have the land promises. Have I mentioned land again? Just a little point here, and I brought this up before. There's very little discussion in the New Testament of land promises. That doesn't mean that it's null and void. The Old Testament, if you got it wet and wrung it out, it comes out land puddles everywhere. So it doesn't mean it's null and void. New Testament implies the continuation of the land promises very easily because the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation. That flatbed truck with the Abrahamic covenant on it is still moving forward. So the land promises are still moving forward. But we do get some clues. Land is connected to national Israel. So any reference to God's concern for the nation must, by default, include land. Does that make sense? You talk about the nation, you're talking about land. You can't say, well, I am a nation. You're on my land. That makes you not a nation, right? Some of the fringe groups that hide out in the mountains of Montana and say, we're our own nation. Well, actually, the state of Montana owns that land, so no, you're not. You're just a fringe group that happens to be trespassing. Luke 1, 32 and 33, he, this is Christ, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Where's the throne go? On land, in a nation, a palace in a nation. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1:71 and following Luke 2:32. So you discuss kingdom, you're discussing land. And then universal blessing, Galatians 3:8, blessings are promised to all through faith in Christ. Now I said earlier the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for the whole covenant program. I put it together in the picture. Okay, so if you don't remember anything else, I know I said that once. If you only remember two things, then remember these two. Here's our picture. Land, seed, nation. Those are the three big aspects. Land, how is that fulfilled? In the Mosaic Covenant, why is that still useful to us? Why is the Mosaic Law useful to us? We don't say that just because we're not under the law that it's not useful. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's useful because the Mosaic Law tells us how to live in the land. The laws of neighbors still work. Don't kill your neighbor's ox. Well, my neighbor doesn't have an ox, but he has a dog. Don't be a bad neighbor. So we're taught how to live in the land. Seed and nation. The Davidic covenant speaks of a real nation with a real king who is the seed for all time. And so the Abrahamic covenant drives us to the Davidic covenant. And then land, seed, and nation, and blessing, the new covenant, all the nations of the earth receive blessing through Abraham, who gave us Israel, who gave us Christ, who gave us Grace Bible Church. So all of them fit together. So the flatbed truck is the Noahic covenant. It is the vehicle upon which the other covenants are going. The foundation on the flatbed truck is the Abrahamic covenant. And then the walls that are built up, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant. We'll throw the priestly covenant in there later. That has to do with the millennial kingdom and is very confusing. So we won't worry about that right now. All right, we made it with 2 minutes to spare. Yes, Dave. There's three examples of an implied covenant. Covenant of the works is the implied covenant that God told Adam that he must earn and keep his salvation, and the moment he sins, he has lost his salvation. We don't think of Adam in terms of salvation because you have to be saved from something. They use Hosea chapter 6 to imply that covenant, but there's no covenant given there. I think God did have a covenant with Adam. It's not called that, but the covenant with Adam was don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that was, but did it have a sign? Didn't have a sign. Did it have a repeatable sign? Didn't have a repeatable sign. Did it have witnesses? Maybe. So that's why we say it's implied. Didn't have all the things of the others. Covenant of redemption is the implication that God made a deal amongst the three persons of the Trinity in eternity past for the plan of salvation. Now that one's tricky because Scripture clearly teaches that there was a plan of God unto salvation, but it's not presented as a deal so much. It's presented as the Father's plan that the Son submits to. And so I would make that different. And also, we talked about this yesterday. On page 513 of Biblical Doctrine, in the footnote at the bottom, there's a footnote. I don't know every page of that book. I just happen to remember this one. In the footnote at the bottom, it explains that generally speaking in Scripture, a covenant is made from the greater to the lesser. Remember, almost all of them are that way, and they're always cut. It's called cutting a covenant because it's cut in blood. And so we would never say that God the Father, who is greater than God the Son, made a covenant in blood prior to the existence of sin and death. We would never say that. So that's why I would say the covenant of redemption is highly implied. There's a whole order of covenants problem also. Covenant of grace is my favorite one. If I'm going to pick one to go along with, a covenant of grace is just all the covenants put together, is what they would say, that lead us to the cross, lead us to salvation. We even sing a couple of hymns that talk about the covenant of grace. I always say that's the new covenant. It's not the implied covenant. So if somebody says, I just love the covenant of grace, just amen, absolutely. All the covenants are good. You're just lumping them all into one easy-to-understand concept. So those are the implied covenants. Yeah, Nate.
Good question, way less important, but it was generated out of your evening service discussion on the flood. And I think it was Matt we had a discussion about afterwards. He's always, you know, watch out for that kid. So the covenant established that there would always be seasons. But in sermon, you hypothesized that potentially the ice age had come after mm-hmm. flood, and so that's how you land bridges, and it was a natural problem, moisture, and all that stuff. So, if you reconcile an ice age after that,
sure.
The covenants established.
Boy, this is like an ordination test. have you ever seen ice in May?
Yeah.
Because it's still cold enough that it retains the ice, but you can be outside in short sleeves. You have a block of ice big enough, the heat of summer is not going to melt it for a long time. So the seasons still continue. Certain places on Earth are going to be way colder. Is there technically summer in Antarctica? Technically speaking, but because of sin and because of the Earth being reformed now, certain places on Earth are not inhabitable. So we wouldn't say, well, that promise didn't apply to Antarctica. It just applies in a really unlivable way. You still had seasons happening. Ice Age didn't mean the whole Earth was frozen over and that everybody was freezing to death all the time. It meant that about probably, Answers in Genesis estimates a third of the Earth, polar caps down, were covered in ice. But, we've uncovered remains of men who were buried in ice. You know, I didn't miss that one step or something. So the seasons were still there.
Thank you.
Yeah.